Good evening. It is good to see everyone and that they have had the opportunity to, or taken advantage of the opportunity to come out and to be with us as we study from the Word of God. I encourage you to study with me the lesson that we're going to be looking at. It's from the Bible, but it's not going to be quite as much looking at Scriptures. We've begun reading the book of Ezekiel in our Scripture reading, and we just finished chapter 1. And Brother Harold brought up, I thought, an excellent idea that it would be good for us to look at the book of Ezekiel some and kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Because as you can see from chapter 1, it's not your typical book of the Bible. I mean, we're already seeing great winged creatures with four faces and wheels beneath them. And they go in every direction without turning and things of that nature. And let me just tell you, that's just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg of some of the things that we'll be reading about in the book of Ezekiel. And so this evening we want to begin looking at some things that I hope will help us to understand a little bit more what we're going to be looking at, what we're going to be reading over the next several months. Oftentimes people will read the first chapter and see these things, these four beasts and the cherubim, as we find that they are actually called later in the book of Ezekiel. And they go, this is just too much. I'll go on and I'll read other things. And they put aside the book of Ezekiel and they never look at it again. Others have looked to the book of Ezekiel to find spaceships and aliens and try to bring in things of that nature into the Bible. And they use the book of Ezekiel along with other passages to twist its prophecies to prove whatever various doctrines that they might be wanting to teach. As with any and every book of the Bible, it needs to be read and it needs to be studied. The book of Ezekiel does not need to be thrown aside because it's too much, it's too heavy, it's too hard. We need to be reading it and seeing what we can get from it. And really, I think to fully understand any book, and this is one of the things that you get into when you begin looking at the prophets, is understanding where it's coming from. And so tonight's lesson, we're really going to look at the background of the book of Ezekiel, how these things came to be, where is Ezekiel, what's going on, and look at some key things in the book of Ezekiel, and then hopefully in lessons to come, we'll look a little bit more in depth at some of the visions and some of the prophecies that were made. In looking at where Ezekiel is, I thought it'd be good, we'll go back and we'll just take a real quick look. We've been studying in the book of Exodus, we began studying with the book of Exodus, the Israelite nation, and we're in the book of Numbers, and we'll be progressing on, and we're getting to the end of the Israelite nation wandering in the wilderness. Moses is dying, and Joshua is preparing to lead the people, and of course we're going to have a little break in Deuteronomy when we see the great speeches of Moses there at the end of his life. But as we continue on from there, we see that Joshua leads the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And if you turn over to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, we see with the death of Joshua, in Judges chapter 2, beginning there in verse 10, we read there it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." Now this, we've already seen some when we're looking in the Israelite wandering where they've provoked the Lord, they've displeased Him and followed after other gods. But this is where we really see them begin to get in earnest, serving God and departing from God. And serving God and departing from God. And as we look at these things, this is what we have here with the judges, the period of the time of the judges. And you can see that God used the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Midianites, Assyria and others to come in and to afflict the Israelites there during the period of the judges. When we get to the last judge, Samuel, we see that the Israelites cry out for a king. And of course, God had prophesied to them what would happen when they had a king. And they had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And they spread that kingdom. If you remember, when we were looking at it, this right here was the area that they had during the period of the judges. David spread it on into this area, looking at all of that green. And in the time of Solomon, he ruled over everything from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile. It's a wadi, which is a wet weather river. The river of Egypt down here, there's the tip of the Red Sea, all the way up to the Euphrates River, which was one of the promises that was made that they would rule over that area. And so with Saul, David, and Solomon, each ruling about 40 years, you have the what's known as the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, with the death of Solomon, we have his son Rehoboam taking over, and his rule over the United Kingdom is rather brief. When we look at that, we see that with Rehoboam, in the beginning of his rule, the Israelites came and said, hey, lighten up on the taxes. And Rehoboam doesn't listen to his aged counselors that had served with his father. He listened to the young men around him. And with that, we have the division of the nation of Israel with the... Whoops, wrong one. See, that's what happens to us, isn't it, Brother Harold? You have the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom being made of the northern 10 tribes and the southern kingdom being made of the southern 2 tribes there. And Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And Israel was doomed to failure from the very beginning. Jeroboam didn't want the Israelites to come down to Jerusalem to worship God. And so he built these altars to a golden calf and in Bethel and Dan. And you can see Bethel is here, right here on the border. And then Dan is all the way up here in the top. And he built these altars, these golden calves, and he began to lead the Israelite nation into idolatry. And the Israelite nation never left it. The Israelite nation never had a good king. And this led to its downfall. They just had wicked king after wicked king, even with the wonderfully righteous prophets that they had of Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea, and Israel never turned back to God. And around 721 BC, we read of the Assyrian Empire coming up out of the area of the Mesopotamian River Valley and taking over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, to really put that into perspective, let's look at the entire Assyrian Empire, and you can see poor little Judah. The Assyrian Empire had conquered all of the world around them, and Judah remains really as a testimony to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is ruling here during the days that the Assyrian Empire come and take over the northern kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah has been a righteous king, has tried to turn the southern kingdom of Judah to God and to keep them faithful. But after the death of Hezekiah, his son Manasseh came in and introduced idolatrous ways, which led Judah on a downward spiral that they just kept going down until their very end. Judah became so steeped in heathenistic practices that they adopted the ultimate abomination of offering their own children to the god Molech. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read that Manasseh is led by hooks from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now understand that when we're looking at Babylon now, it's part of the Assyrian Empire. It's not the Babylonian Empire. It's a vassal. It's a portion of the Assyrian Empire. He's led to Babylon, there within the Assyrian Empire, and it's there that he realizes the error of his ways. He repents. God hears him. God returns him to his throne, and Manasseh does all that he can to try and remove idolatry that he had instituted. But his son comes in after him, Amoz, and he completely and totally reinstates everything that Manasseh had tried to remove and is as wicked as his father. And then we have that wonderful king, Josiah, who comes in after Amoz is put to death at the age of 8, and he tries to restore Judah to serving God. And all he ends up doing is buying a little time. We find that not long after the death of Josiah, that Babylon comes in. During the reign of Josiah, we begin to read about the kingdom of the Babylonians. You read about a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the father of Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the one before him. But we read of him gaining independence from Assyria, and we begin to read about the Babylonians beginning to cause a little problems here for the small nation of Judah. Judah had remained independent for over 100 years after the fall of Israel, mainly because of the good kings that they had had. But with the reign of Jehoahaz, who was taken captive into Egypt, and the reign of Jehoiakim, we find that they had gone back into idolatry. Now, to look at some things, let's look over in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we can really see why God was growing impatient with this southern kingdom of Judah, and why He was going to use this Babylonian empire to come in and to wreak havoc upon the Jews there in Judah and try to return them. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we have an illustration of Judah's wickedness. And we see a comparison between Judah and Israel, or as it is known at that time, Samaria and Sodom, noting that Judah is even wickeder than they were. And remember, I said the kings of Israel, they were none good. They were all wicked. Ahab was just horrible, and everyone after him just seemed to get a little bit worse. But when you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, there in verse 32, Ezekiel is prophesying about Judah, the things that God had him to say, and he says, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lover, to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different." Here we can see Ezekiel, through the Word of God, is really explaining to them just how far they had gone. Think of it. He's talking about prostitutes. What does a prostitute do? She takes money and gives services. But he says Judah had gotten so bad, she was asking them to come in and giving them gifts. And so we can see the extent that Judah had gone in its harlotry with the idols, that it didn't expect anything in return. It was giving to others. In the beginning of the chapter, we're told of God's grace to Judah, taking her as an unwanted child and cleaning her and preparing her, saving her from death. And in the next portion there, beginning in verse 15, we read of how Judah repaid God's grace by playing the harlot. In the latter portion, beginning in verse 35, going through verse 59, we see that God is placing His judgment upon Judah, saying that her judgment is going to be worse than Sodom, worse than Samaria, because her sins have made them. Remember, Sodom was the epitome of evil. It was used as an example of evil. But here, God is saying through Ezekiel, Judah's worse than Sodom. And His judgment is going to be worse. In the last section, in verses 60 through 63 of chapter 16, we read there that God is declaring that the covenant that He made with him in the beginning will be kept. It's a hint of that promise of a remnant will return that we read of with other prophets. A promise that they will be renewed in their relationship with God. Nebuchadnezzar first besieged Jerusalem in 605 B.C., this was in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Babylonian forces came and took treasures from the temple of God and took the best of the young men. And this was when Daniel and Azariah and Mishael and Hananiah are taken. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken in that first with just the choice of the people. And this is the beginning of Judah's captivity around 605 B.C., and a second remnant was taken to Babylon about 8 years later in 597 B.C. This was when King Jehoiachin and 10,000 Jews were taken into captivity. They were the cream of the crop, the rich, the best. They were taken captive, and this is when Ezekiel goes. If you remember what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, there beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was in by the river Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God on the fifth month of in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's rule." Now, the river Chebar, now you know, Babylon is up here. The river Chebar is this little small river here. Not exactly an important river. In fact, it was possibly more of just a waterway, some kind of a watering device that the Babylonians used. But that's where Ezekiel is, here at the river Chebar. He's not there with the choice youths that were taken in Babylon, but he's there with the people, the 10,000 that had been taken at the time of Jehoiachin. Ezekiel and Daniel are contemporaries. They are along the same age. They were taken captive just about 7 years separate from one another. Ezekiel is taken into captivity and he's about 25 years old. And he was able to see the first captivity. In fact, Ezekiel was old enough to have seen the rule as a child under Josiah. He had seen the good that Josiah had done and the evil that had resulted with Josiah's children. Zedekiah is installed as a ruler in Jerusalem when Jehoiakim is taken captive. And about 11 years later, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem is destroyed. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Kings chapter 25. In 2 Kings chapter 25, we have the biblical account of the destruction of Jerusalem there by Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon." You can continue reading there and seeing how they went in and they pillaged the city of Jerusalem, going in and taking out all the wealth that was in the temple that had been put there by Solomon, all the great building work that had been done, the beauty, the grandeur, all the gold is just broken up and carried off to Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar does this, he leaves behind those that he doesn't kill. He leaves behind the poorest of the land. Now, if you remember in our readings in Jeremiah, Jeremiah was one of those who stayed behind. And so when we're looking at these things, we need to understand that there are six books in the Bible that overlap the period of time that Ezekiel is living in. You've got 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah and his little book of Lamentations. You've got Daniel and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah is writing prior to Daniel and Ezekiel. Jeremiah is writing trying to encourage the Jews to remain faithful to God. We see his plight among the people. His warnings that we saw in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Lamentations, we see his sorrow, his grief over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is carried from the river Chebar spiritually in some manner to Jerusalem to see the horrible things that are going on within the city walls. And he sees the destruction that is to happen. At the time that Jeremiah is witnessing these things, Ezekiel and Daniel are over in Babylon. And Ezekiel is called to be a prophet around 592 B.C., 5 years after he had been taken captive. Look with me, if you would, in Ezekiel chapter 2. The scripture reading that we'll have next week. But we see here the call of Ezekiel. Here he is. He's there on, by the river Chebar, living in a place called Tel Abib, an Israelite, a Jewish camp. And he's receiving this call in Ezekiel chapter 2. He's seen that wonderful vision that we read today in Ezekiel chapter 1. It says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Here we can see the calling of Ezekiel. And from that point on, God is going to use him in various ways. At the time that Ezekiel was called to prophesy, the nation had already suffered two deportations. False prophets and unfaithful priests continued to give the people a false sense of security. You remember Jeremiah was fighting against that in the land of Judah. They were saying, oh, we're going to be all right. Everything's going to be fine. You know, we can. And he was saying, no, it's not. But if you trust in the Lord, we'll end up okay. Don't do this, but do what God wants you to do. And like Jeremiah, Ezekiel's mission was to awaken to repentance this shattered, but still, as we can see here, very rebellious nation of Judah. And it's interesting to see what Ezekiel's first act as a prophet is, and that it was to signify the siege of Jerusalem. Look with me, if you would, in Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel chapter 4, there beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel is asked to do a rather strange thing. Something that many of us might look at and go, you want me to do that? I don't think so. In Ezekiel chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1, we read, now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. Now, when you look at that and you go, okay, well, he's getting to play siege. It doesn't sound so bad. You're going to get a brick, you're going to make it look like the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to bring out your little armies and everything, and you're going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. But God was not just asking Ezekiel to play. There was a purpose in what he was doing. If we go on reading, it says, as for you, this is where I wouldn't want to do it. Lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Can you imagine every day laying down beside that brick to signify the sins of the nation of Israel? Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. This is how Ezekiel began as a prophet of God, signifying the destruction of Jerusalem. Now remember, they had been taken captive, but Jerusalem was still standing. There was still a king, a puppet king, but a king nonetheless in Jerusalem. And the obstinate people of Judah still seemed to have this idea that they would be returned. Why? Because God's always returned them. No matter how far off they get from the mark, God always brings them back. But here, Ezekiel is signifying to them the destruction that is to take place. 6 years after Ezekiel began his prophetic work, Jerusalem fell around 586 B.C. This threw this arrogant nation into despondency. Their beautiful city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Ezekiel began prophesying assurances that God would remember His people and would restore a purified nation to its land so that the greater spiritual blessings upon all the nations of this earth could be fulfilled as was promised to Abraham, that promised Messiah. Ezekiel prophesied not only of the doom which would befall Judah and Jerusalem, but he prophesied to give hope to those that were there in captivity, that they would be renewed and would come to life again. A very interesting passage that we read in the book of Ezekiel is chapter 37. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see that the nation is likened unto a valley of dry bones. Beginning there in verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now just pause for just a moment. What does it mean when bones are dry? They've been dead for a while. I remember watching a movie one time, and there was a mummy in it, and they were like commenting on how it was still moist, and the idea that it couldn't have been dead for very long. But when you see dry bones, think of the wagon trains that went west, and as they would go along, they would see these white, dried bones that were testament to those who had died before them. And so here Ezekiel is seeing this valley of dry bones. And verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now just pause for a moment and picture these things. This is a problem with a lot of people. When they read these books of prophecy, they don't take the time to sit down and look at what's being told to them. Now just imagine, if you would, an empty valley and a bunch of bones out there. And God is saying, prophesy. And as Ezekiel is saying the things that God wants him to say, he begins to hear those bones rattling. And the hip bone connects to the leg bone. And the foot bone and all these others begin to connect. And you have full skeletons. And then sinews and muscles begin to grow on those bones. And you begin to see people. But they're still dead. Looking there in verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now if you go on looking in the latter portion of that chapter, we can see that Ezekiel is prophesying that even though everything looks done, even though the nation of Judah appears to be no more, it has the appearance of a valley of dry bones, when God says it's time for them to come back to life, they'll come back to life. Now we don't know that Ezekiel ever saw the renewing of the nation of Judah, but Daniel, who was a contemporary, saw it. Daniel was alive when the king of Medo-Persia said, hey, go on back home. Daniel was alive when those that were carrying them back from their captivity made their trip. 536 B.C., Zerubbabel leads the first. The second remnant goes back around 457 B.C. under Ezra. And the third goes back under Nehemiah around 444 B.C. Out of this remnant that was being returned, out of this valley of dry bones that was made to rise up and to become a nation again, we have the Messiah. We have Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies. And so, once again, Ezekiel is not just a prophet of gloom and doom. And a lot of times we think, well, it's just all negative. Well, no, there's hope. Even though things look dark, even though things look dismal, there's hope. Now, as to the personal life of Ezekiel, very little is known other than what he reveals in the book of Ezekiel. We can, by looking at the things that are revealed and knowing the events that are going on, we can figure that he was born around 622 B.C. during the reign of the good King Josiah, grew up in the area there around Palestine, and like Jeremiah, he was a priest of the tribe of Levi. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3, we read that he's a priest. And so we can see that there's some similarities between him and Jeremiah. At the age of 17... the first invasion took place when Daniel and others were taken. And according to the words of the prophecy, Ezekiel was taken into captivity into Babylon when he was about 25 years old. This was the second captivity that we talked about earlier, when 10,000 and King Jehoiachin were taken into captivity. About 5 years later, after he had been taken into captivity, when Ezekiel was around 30, he was called to the prophetic office, and his work continued at least till about 571 B.C. he worked for at least around 21 years. His writings covered that period, beginning about 7 years before the fall of Jerusalem and continuing on about 15 years afterwards. Daniel's writings begin about 12 years prior to Ezekiel's and continued about 35 years longer. And Jeremiah was still prophesying in Judah when Ezekiel began his work in Babylon. Jeremiah's writings end shortly after the fall of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel continued on for some years after Jeremiah's work ended. And even though Ezekiel was a contemporary to Daniel, they all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all lived there in Babylon. It's very unlikely that he was very well acquainted with Daniel. He might have known more of Daniel than Daniel knew of Ezekiel, because Daniel was working there in the palace, but Ezekiel was living out amongst the colony of captives by the river Chebar. We read that in chapter 3 and verse 15. We can also learn in chapter 24 that Ezekiel was a married man. And it's kind of a tragic thing. If you would turn over there and look there, the way that we learn that he was married. In Ezekiel chapter 24, I want to begin reading there in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban, and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, the desire of his eyes, his wife, died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. Now, when we read that, we can think of a forefather of Ezekiel, Aaron, when his sons were killed and he was told, "Don't you even come out of the holy place, don't you cry, don't mourn, or anything." And this was something that was set up there to signify what Ezekiel was to be doing, to see that even though his wife had passed away, they were not to mourn. Judah was not to mourn over the losses, because these things had been brought upon themselves. And this was one of the many ways that Ezekiel was assigned to the captives. Rather than just preaching, when you look at Jeremiah, most of what he did was he received a word and he went out and he told the word. And when we look at most all of the prophets, they received a message of God and they went out and they preached that message. But Ezekiel is a little different in that he received commands of God. You go and you do this. And you go and you do that. God revealed messages to Ezekiel in visions and gave him signs to perform before the people. And when they would ask him, "What in the world are you doing?" that would give him the opportunity to explain to them the significance of what he did, thus revealing the message from God. And as we read throughout the book of Ezekiel, and it's difficult to do it in a scripture reading because you can only get certain portions, but as we read it, think on the things that are being revealed, just like we do in the book of Revelation. Try to see the visions. In chapter 4, once again, we read that Ezekiel is instructed to prepare a model and to lay beside it each day for a total of 430 days. All of this out in the view of people so that they could see him do it and ask, "Why are you doing that?" Here's why. He did everything. Even though some of the actions that were required of him, go and build a city and lay a siege against it and lay down on your side, bear your arm, prophesy, eat your bread, having cooked it on fire from human dung. "Wait, no, Lord, I've never done anything that would defile me." Okay, well, you can use animal dung to cook. And all these things were being done before the people, and all these strange requests are being made, and in everything, Ezekiel does it. A wonderful example to us today. The book of Ezekiel is considered a difficult book to interpret, as Ezekiel describes each vision, just as we've been doing in the book of Revelation. Try to see it. And I want to close by looking at just two things. First of all, we want to see four primary objectives that Ezekiel had. That's not going to come out the way it did on mine. First of all, God wanted to dispel any hope that the yoke of Babylon might soon be broken and that the exiles could soon go back home. That's what we see beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 6. Just like Jeremiah was saying, when you get over there, buy land and sell and put down roots, because you're going to be there for a while. And Ezekiel is trying to tell them the same thing. Don't think it's going to be a quick trip over here and you're going to get to go back home. Ezekiel performed this mission by depicting in graphic detail the siege of Jerusalem. Another objective of Ezekiel was that he was to present God's case against Israel to show them how deep-seated their sin was. Remember, we read about how they were compared to a harlot that instead of receiving payment, pays people to come and see her. And how Judah was so much worse than Samaria and Sodom. He was there to try and show them through his visions. God exposed the wickedness and the base ingratitude of Judah. As Ezekiel presented God's case against Israel, he was showing the people why they had been taken into captivity. It was not God's fault, it was their fault. God had said, you do this, I'll take care of you. You don't do this, you're going to reap the results. They were in captivity because they had been corrupted by their wickedness. We can also see that God sought to move His people to repentance. The idea there was trying to get them, as Jeremiah was doing there in Jerusalem, was trying to get the people to return to God, turn back to God. This is why these things are happening. All you have to do is turn back to God, is what we see throughout the book of Ezekiel, specifically chapter 16 through chapter 23. And God wanted to offer to His people hope. As we see in the latter part of the book, beginning in chapter 33, we see this is the last great work of Ezekiel. He could attempt this only when the Jews had been broken down with the destruction of Jerusalem. They were so arrogant in the beauty of their city and how they had remained, even in the face of the destruction of Israel. Judah had remained, and they had become so arrogant in that it took the destruction of that beautiful city for them to really be reduced to the point where they were ready to turn back to God. Jeremiah had referred to the two groups of Judah, those taken captive and those left behind. You might remember in our scripture readings in the past as two baskets of figs, one ripe and the other rotten. And the one ripe signified those that had been taken captive, not necessarily saying that they were better in any form of righteousness. They were just as evil. It's just God was going to use that group. God was going to prepare that group that they could return. And Ezekiel is prophesying in the same vein. Ezekiel was appointed, we see in chapter 33, as a watchman on the wall to cry out to warn the people. Beginning in chapter 3 and going through the end of the book, God is making the point that He will accomplish His will with these people, that He has the power to do so, no matter how impossible it may seem. Once again, going back and looking in that vision of the dry bones, well, there's no way they can come back to life. God can do it. And if we were to look at the situation that Ezekiel and all the other captives are in, we'd go, well, Judah's done for. Babylon's the mighty empire. They've destroyed the capital city of Jerusalem. There's nothing to go home to. But God had promised a remnant would remain. A remnant would return. And that through that remnant, He would bring about the restoration of Israel and would bring about the things that had been prophesied of the Savior of all of mankind. I want to close by looking at some key phrases. That as we're reading these things, I want you to watch for these things, and you're going to see these phrases are going to be popping up over and over again multiple times in the same chapter. The first one we read of is, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying." Get used to hearing that because it's going to appear around 49 times in the book of Ezekiel. And this expression gives a direct claim of divine inspiration throughout the work of Ezekiel. We're also going to see the terms, "Thus says the Lord," 64 times. Now you put those two together, you've got over 100. 100 times in 48 chapters, showing that this is not the words of Ezekiel. This is not just the imaginings of a madman, but these are the words of God. One cannot read the prophecy without the clear feeling that the words are from the Lord, not Ezekiel himself. Peter writes of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 20. He says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." How many people do you know would go out there and spend over 400 days lying beside a brick and a siege wall? But Ezekiel did it because God told him to do it. These things are there. These phrases the word of the Lord came to me saying, and thus says the Lord, show that these things are the word of God. Another thing that we're going to see throughout the book of Ezekiel are a lot of symbolic acts that Ezekiel has to do, that he does to signify the things that are happening to Jerusalem, the things that will be happening, all of these things. There's various things that he has to do throughout his work as a prophet of God. And we're going to be reading about these things in the weeks to come. And we're also going to see that he is a great user of parables and allegories. In fact, Ezekiel employs more symbolic acts, parables and allegories, than any other prophet. And so we're going to see a lot of these things that are going to be coming up, and they're to signify how the Lord is dealing with Judah and how He's going to bring them back, and how when you look there with the Aholah and Aholibah, they represent Israel and Judah, and we see where they're going to be joined together, the two twigs that are going to be joined together that can't be separated. All of these things are signifying the return of Israel and how God is going to judge them, how He's going to take care of them. You're also going to see the term Son of Man used repeatedly. This expression is used in reference to Ezekiel at least 93 times. And this is to signify, it's often preceded by the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, prophesy this. Ezekiel is being shown that his is human nature and God is divine. Ezekiel was but a man standing by the power of the Lord. In fact, Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen. You remember in the lesson this morning, we made reference to where Ezekiel was going to be made harder of head than those that he was going to talk to. God was going to strengthen him for the work that he was set out to do. And finally, we're going to see the phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. This occurs 63 times. This is a key phrase throughout the book of Ezekiel. It's the focal idea of trying to remind Judah, I'm the Lord. I brought you out of Egypt. I put you into the land. I gave you those things. You went away from me. I brought you into captivity. And only I can return you back from that captivity. Remember, I am the Lord. These things are going to happen so that you might know that I am the Lord. But not just Israel and Judah will know, but other people will be aware. And just quickly, we're going to see that when Jerusalem is destroyed and His chosen people are in captivity, repeatedly, all those times, we see the phrase, then you will know, I am the Lord. When judgments come upon the Gentiles and nations that are being prophesied, once again, in all of these things, we see that phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. When God's covenant people are restored and ultimately preserved, we're going to see that phrase, then you will know, I am the Lord. The book of Ezekiel is not a book to be afraid of. The book of Ezekiel is one that we need to take some time to look at. The Old Testament was written for our understanding. And the purpose of Ezekiel, the purpose of Jeremiah, the purpose of Daniel, all of the prophets, their purpose was to return Israel, to return Judah back to God, to prepare them for the judgment that they were facing. Elijah and Elisha spent their life trying to return the nation of Israel back to God. Brother Harold has chosen number 297. Ezekiel spent his life trying to prepare the Jews for their return. Trying to prepare them for the judgment that God was going to be bringing upon them. The gospel is preached today to prepare us to meet our God. The question we have this evening, do you follow after the Jews being an obstinate, hard-headed people? I know what the Bible says, but I know Ezekiel, this is what you're saying, and I know it's the Word of God, but I don't want to listen to it. That's a phrase you're going to see a lot, that Ezekiel is going out and he's essentially going to be butting heads with the Jews. God said, they understand your tongue. I'm not sending you to a people of a foreign tongue, but of a hard head, a stiff neck. Are you here this evening? Do you understand the will of God? Jesus set forth in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every conversion in the book of Acts we can see where they believed in Jesus Christ, where they, in one form or another, repented of their sins. Many of them we see where they confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in every single instance, we see where they were baptized into Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to meet your God? Perhaps you're here and you've obeyed the gospel and you have been a part of the people of God. But like Israel of old, you've gone back into the idolatry of the world. Or like Judah, you followed Israel and gone a little bit further. And God's bringing you here and He's trying to reduce you. He's trying to crush you. He's trying to break your heart. Heed the words of Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the days of the rebellion. Don't be known as an Israelite or a person of Judah with a hard heart, a stiff neck. Whatever your situation might be, prepare to meet your God this night. Because when we are carried off into captivity of the devil, it's eternal. There's no getting out of it. It's not like the Jews who were carried away into Babylon and 70 years later, they got to go back. When we remain captive of Satan, and if you're not serving God, you're a servant of Satan. It's eternity. Your captivity will be eternity. Prepare to meet your God this night as we stand and as we sing.